Our gospel lesson and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. This is the voice of the Lord. Let's hear him. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and hearts to your word today. We pray that none of them would fall to the ground. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? If I wanted to preach the most wonderful sermon ever heard, I could do it very easily. All I'd have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount. All I'd have to do is read Jesus' words. You'd say to me, "Well, you're cheating. So you have to settle for a substandard sermon about the greatest sermon ever preached." Its words are beautiful and they are powerful. Jesus' description of the kingdom of heaven, of life in that kingdom. We're going to spend the next weeks going through this sermon, of course, beginning with the Beatitudes. But there is a lot of misunderstanding about what the Sermon on the Mount is. There has been historically. There is today. What is this sermon about? What's it here for? What is its purpose? Here's a few of the more famous perspectives on the Sermon on the Mount. The great Russian novelist, Leo Tolstoy, maybe the greatest novelist ever, late in his life wrote a small book. And he didn't write very many small books. He wrote books like War and Peace, you know, big, huge books, telephone book size novels. But he wrote a little book called The Kingdom of Heaven is Within You. And he wrote in that book how he discovered the true meaning in life, the true purpose of life, the clue and the key to peace on earth. And he said that he found this key in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Tolstoy, interestingly enough, did not believe in Jesus. He did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe in any other part of the Bible. He didn't believe in the miracles. He thought they were all made up. But he did think that Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. And he believed that this sermon was the key to solving the problems that mankind faces. All we have to do, you see, all we have to do is what Jesus says to do in this sermon. And if we just do what Jesus says to do in this sermon, there will be peace and happiness everywhere. Now, Tolstoy, you got to have to give him credit because he didn't just write a book about this. He didn't just say it. He tried to practice it in his own life. He was wealthy. And he gave away all of his wealth to the poor. He was convinced that to do so is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about righteousness. And not only that, Tolstoy went out in the middle of nowhere and lived with the peasants. He sort of tried to scratch out a living there. And his reason was, as he said, because he loved humanity. He loved humanity. Of course, to do this, he had to abandon his wife and his sick children because they tended to interfere with his pursuit of righteousness. But that was Tolstoy's answer. That was how he read the sermon. Martin Luther, of course, believed very much so, that Jesus is the Son of God. He believed in the Bible. But he had a different understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. He believed that what Jesus is presenting here is an impossible standard. Right? After all, later on in chapter 5, Jesus will say something like, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Luther said, that's the whole point. The whole point of the sermon is that none of us can do it. The whole point of the sermon is that if any one of us tries to actually implement the things Jesus says, we'll fail miserably. And in fact, Jesus doesn't necessarily mean us to put these things into practice. He wants us to feel guilty so that we will repent and be justified by faith. That was Luther's interpretation of the sermon. Modern dispensationalists have taught that the sermon is not for us at all. It's not for anybody. It's not for the Jews who were living in Jesus' day, and it's not for us either. It's a sermon about the kingdom. And modern dispensationalists teach that the kingdom is about the millennium, the earthly millennium. So this is what life is going to be like there. These are instructions for the people living then, at that future time, not for us at all. Now, some modern dispensationalists have kind of backed off from that, but many of them still accept it and hold to it. See, this sermon, it might seem clear, but really it's complicated. No, it's not. It really isn't complicated. It really is not that difficult to interpret, although there are so many interpretations. I was reading a book this week by a man who said a New Testament scholar figured out that there were over 60 different interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. And that guy was writing in the 1930s. You know, there's probably a whole bunch more that have popped up since then. But it's not that the sermon is difficult, again. It's that human beings have agendas. We have agendas. And human beings will try to take Jesus' sermon, as great as it is, recognizing that it is wonderful teaching, and try to cookie-cutter it into all sorts of different agendas. I haven't even told you about the communist interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. There's all kinds of weird agendas that people have. But one thing, maybe the first and foremost thing that you have to understand about this sermon that so many have failed to see, it doesn't stand alone. It doesn't stand alone. Like Tolstoy just sort of took it out of the whole Bible and said, hey, this is it. This is what I'm going to follow. No, the Sermon on the Mount is in the midst of a book, a gospel about Jesus Christ. And it does tell us something about the gospel, but it doesn't give us the whole gospel. It doesn't tell us about the crucifixion or the resurrection of Christ. There's lots of things that it doesn't tell us. But it does have a place, and we need to understand that place. And what does the sermon teach us? It tells us how we are to live faithfully as those who are subjects in Jesus' kingdom. Simply stated, that's what it is. Now, there is some truth to what Luther said. We do find that we can't do these things. And certainly Jesus never intends us to think that we can do any of these things on our own steam. There will be hard things to do, hard things to hear. But that's what this sermon is about. How are we supposed to live? How is our life supposed to be different in the midst of this world? And as you'll see as we go through this sermon, particularly the Beatitudes, they're completely upside down according to what the world thinks, according to how the world measures success and achievement and a good life. These Beatitudes, which we'll look at today, are completely upside down. They're completely illogical. Nevertheless, Jesus says, this is how His people are supposed to live. As we saw at the end of chapter 4 last week, Jesus called his first disciples. He called his first four disciples, Peter and his brother Andrew, James and John. And then chapter 4 says that he went about in Galilee healing, exorcising demons, making the lame walk. And it says that there were multitudes of people that followed him. 4:25 says, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And so now this chapter 5 begins. Jesus sees these multitudes, and so he goes up on a mountain and begins to teach. See, all these people are following him. Now they need to know what to do. They need to know what is required of them. They need to know what life in this kingdom is supposed to be like. So Jesus teaches them? That's the question that one question that we need to think about. Who is listening to Jesus' sermon? Who is Jesus speaking to? Well, verse 1 again says that when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Maybe four by this time, maybe more than that, by the time Jesus preaches this sermon, we don't know. But his disciples were certainly there. But there is every indication that these multitudes that were following him were there as well. There was sort of an inner circle that was the audience for this sermon, but there was an outer circle as well. In fact, at the very end of the sermon, in chapter 7, 28, it says that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. So this is probably talking about more than just, you know, these four disciples. This is talking about a multitude of people. The mountain is covered with people listening to Jesus. When Jesus goes up on this mountain, and when he teaches and preaches this sermon, we are to also understand that he is being shown as a new Moses. He's being shown as a new Moses. We've already seen that in Matthew frequently. We've seen allusions to Jesus fulfilling all kinds of Old Testament types like Adam, Israel, Moses. And especially in this sermon, I think Jesus shows himself that he is a new Moses. Remember, Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said, or God spoke to Moses rather, and he says, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So they were supposed to be looking for someone like Moses, someone to come and teach them, to give them the law, to tell them what to do. And that's what Jesus does here. He is one like Moses. He's a prophet like Moses. He's a lawgiver, only he's greater. You see, when Jesus fled from Pharaoh in Matthew chapter 2, in other words, Herod, he was like Moses, wasn't he? Right? The Pharaoh in Matthew 2 was trying to kill Jesus, and he killed the Hebrew babies, just like back in Egypt. So Jesus is the new Moses. He goes to Egypt, and he comes out of Egypt again through the sea of his baptism. He wanders around in the wilderness. And now, like Moses going up to Sinai to give the law that he receives from Yahweh, Jesus goes up on the mountain, and he gives the law himself. That's another thing we need to see about Jesus. He goes up on this mountain, and mountains in the Bible are always bridges between heaven and earth. Right? Jesus, in the course of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is, when he teaches, always going up on mountains. When he later prophesies the end of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, he goes up on a mountain. When Jesus is crucified, he's crucified on a mountain or a hill. When he ascends into heaven, he ascends from a mountain. A mountain bridges heaven and earth. Jesus is the one who stands between heaven and earth for us. Now, unlike Moses, you know, Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and Yahweh was there. Yahweh was enthroned at that place in his glory cloud. Moses goes up and he receives the law and he carries the tablets back down the mountain. But you see how Jesus far surpasses Moses? Jesus, it says, was seated on the mountain. Jesus is enthroned on this mountain. Jesus is in the place of Yahweh himself. One greater, much greater than Moses is here. So we better listen to him. We better listen to his words. What is the theme of this sermon? Well, actually, I didn't read it today. We'll probably look at it next week. But it's in verse 17. We at least want to allude to it to know what this sermon is about. And verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus shows here that he has not come to overturn the law, but he has come as the true lawgiver. He goes on to say that he comes to preach this sermon to establish righteousness. The kingdom is about righteousness. The doing of Jesus' words is about righteousness. Righteousness really is the theme of this sermon. And Jesus, in fact, will say, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you won't enter this kingdom. You won't enter this kingdom. Now, a lot of people will say, well, Jesus is just talking about imputed righteousness, right? He's talking about justification. He's talking about a righteousness outside of us. Jesus is not talking about that kind of righteousness. It is true that we need a righteousness outside of ourselves, but Jesus here in this sermon is talking about the righteousness that we're supposed to do, a righteousness that is lived out. And so let's look at what Jesus says. He is actually here in this sermon coming to his people with a covenant. He's coming to renew the covenant, just like Sinai was a covenant. God called the Ten Commandments the covenant. So Jesus is doing so here. And it shouldn't surprise us then that Jesus begins his sermon with covenant blessings. Covenant blessings. This is what we call the Beatitudes. And again, Jesus begins with sort of a formula. Blessed are blank. Blessed are the so-and-so, for they will receive something or get something, be rewarded with something. That's how these Beatitudes go. This is a blessing that comes to those who are subjects in his kingdom, who are members of his covenant people. The word blessing essentially just means happy. Happy is the one who's poor in spirit. Happy is the meek person. Happy are the merciful. It's the same word that's translated other places, happy. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is talking here about an emotional state of happiness. That's not the main thing he's talking about. The happiness that he's talking about is the objective condition of your life. To have a good life, a blessed life, a full life, a complete and prosperous life. That's what he's really talking about. And of course, that blessedness, that happiness, should overflow emotionally as well, right? He says that in verse 12. You've been blessed. You've been pronounced happy in the covenant, so rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. Right? It spills over into an emotional sort of thing. But Jesus comes promising his people joy, happiness, completion. And that's really all anybody wants, isn't it? Everybody really wants to be happy. Augustine said once that if I were to ask you why you believed in Christ, or why you have become Christians, every man will truly answer, for the sake of happiness. I wanted to be happy. I wanted to have joy in my life. Really, everyone wants that, whether they're Christians or not. Even people who kill themselves do so because they think they'll be happier. Everybody is seeking it. But true happiness, genuine blessedness, is only found in Jesus. You seek it in vain if you look for it anywhere else. So that's what Jesus says. We can't have happiness. We can't have blessedness. We can't have fulfillment on our own terms. We can't do that. We'll never find it. The beatitude, the blessing, comes to those who are described here. And Jesus, in these beatitudes, describes the character of his people, the character that we need to cultivate as followers of Jesus Christ. So, let's begin to look at these, and we won't look at them all this morning, just the first three. But the first one, verse 3, is this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are people who are poor in spirit? What kind of person is that describing? Jesus is not speaking primarily of those who are poor in terms of possessions or net worth. He's not talking about wealth here, although there is some connection, as we've already seen, in Jesus' teaching. But Jesus is talking about poverty before God, poverty in the presence of God. Jesus does say on certain occasions that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, as hard as it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And why is this? Because the rich man, Jesus teaches, has a tendency to trust in his possessions. He has a tendency to trust in his standing and in his reputation in the world. Men think well of him. And so he has a tendency, a temptation, a strong one, to think well of himself. And those are temptations the poor man, frankly, doesn't really face. Obviously, the poor man has other temptations, but it's not those. But Jesus is saying the one who is poor in spirit is the one who is poor before God. He knows his need before God. He knows that he is not adequate. He knows that he doesn't measure up. One who is poor in spirit, really poor, whether rich, whether wealthy or in want, is not full of himself. He's not full of himself. President Lyndon Johnson was, when he was president, he was asked by the German ambassador once, isn't it true that you were born in a log cabin? And President Johnson said, no, that was Abraham Lincoln that was born in a log cabin. I was born in a manger. You can be poor, but still be full of yourself, okay? You can be poor, but still be arrogant. Jesus says the one who's poor in spirit is none of these things. He is not full of himself. He is not concerned with himself. Now, one way that we can be full of ourselves is by displaying in public how poor we think we are in spirit. Oh, I'm so worthless. I'm so unworthy. Let's all discuss together how worthless I am. Jesus is not advocating that kind of showy piety, that pseudo-piety. This is something that we need to understand before the Lord. It means that we need to understand and act on our need before God. It's not just we talk about and say the words, oh, I'm just some kind of worm. It's that we act on this. We seek to be filled. We seek God's grace. We seek his mercy and his forgiveness. That is what the poor in spirit person does. He is not full of himself. And he understands the greatness and the sovereignty of God. That's the other half of the coin. Yes, I am poor. I have nothing. God has everything. God is all. He is great. The poor in spirit see God as he really is, and they're humbled by that. Isaiah 57 tells us what God is really like. And we hear these words, and it should humble us as we exalt him. Thus says the High and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. See, Jesus isn't saying anything new, really. He's just preaching what God said and revealed to Isaiah. He is the high and lofty one. He is the one who is completely transcendent, dwelling in eternity. And who does he delight to fellowship with? It's the humble. It's the contrite. It's the one who knows his need. So the humble, the poor in spirit know that apart from Christ, they're nothing. They know that apart from Christ, they're nothing. And in a consumer age where everyone's so consumed with a good self-image, with thinking well of themselves, that's a message that all of us have to grasp. That's a message that has to be repeated over and over and over again. What is the real human condition? Not what the advertisements tell you, but what are we really like? As Paul says in Romans 3, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become worthless. That's God's estimation of the human condition apart from him. Well, one who is poor in spirit is going to recognize this, and he's also going to recognize God's terms for salvation. God's terms for salvation are that we humble ourselves before him. And the person who's poor in spirit is going to be fine with that. He's going to accept that. He's going to humble himself before that. He's not going to be arguing for his free will. He's not going to be arguing for his privileges. That's the attitude, the sort of thinking of the person who thinks he's rich, who thinks he has something to bring to the table, but he doesn't. Paul says in Romans 9, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So the poor in spirit sees that, he knows that, he accepts that, and he bows to it. And what's the promised blessing here? What is promised to those who are poor in spirit? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, as Isaiah 57 says, God, Yahweh speaking, says, they will dwell with me in this high and lofty place. Those who are poor, those who are humble, those who are contrite in heart. The Beatitudes, seem to us in the way that we've been influenced by the world so often to make no sense. They express exactly the opposite of what generally is believed to be true. The kingdom of heaven is given to who? People who are poor in spirit? People who mourn? People who are meek? That doesn't make any sense. The kingdom of heaven is really given to people who reach out and grab it, who take it, who wipe out their enemies. What's all this poverty about? But the kingdom that we pray for when we pray the Lord's Prayer, the kingdom for which we work and serve, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, is only received in that way. As someone once said, the way to the kingdom is down, not up. Okay? You go down, then you go up. And that's a reversal of our common understanding. That's a reversal of our own wisdom. But Jesus is clear. He tells us this at the very gate of the kingdom, as people are coming in. This is what is expected. You must be poor in spirit. Well, Jesus goes on and he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Again, Jesus reverses all our expectations. If you see someone mourning, if you see someone weeping, do you want to be like that person? I wish I could be in their shoes. No, you don't. You don't want to be in that position at all. You want to refrain from mourning just as much as you can. So we sort of have to unpack this. What is Jesus saying? Now, what Jesus is giving here is not a blanket endorsement of everyone who mourns. There's plenty of examples in the Bible of wicked mourning. Wicked mourning. Remember Ahab? How he mourned and wept and threw a fit because Nabal wouldn't sell him his vineyard? Okay. You remember how David's son Amnon mourned because he couldn't fulfill his lust for his sister Tamar? They mourned. Or Judas mourned after he betrayed the Lord, but God, you see, is not fooled by tears. It's not simply sadness. It's not simply despondency that is pleasing to God. Weeping is often self-serving. It is often a tool for manipulation. And God sees through those things. And of course, there's another very sort of American tendency to go the exact opposite direction. We never want to mourn. You know, the kingdom of heaven is about laughing and being comfortable and celebrating. What's all this mourning stuff? And you see, that is what the common definition of what the worship of the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be happy in worship all the time. And if we don't feel like we're happy, we're at least supposed to pretend that we're happy. We're supposed to be upbeat. Well, where do we ever get that idea? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Worship is not an opportunity for us to be entertained and to be made happy. And some will say, well, Pastor, you're maybe doing your best to make sure that doesn't happen. Well, that's not really my point. That's not the intention. The point is, as Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to mourn and there's a time to laugh. And it just so happens in worship, it's the time for both. There's a time for remorse. There's also a time for gladness. We just want gladness all the time. But Jesus tells us it's not that way. It's not that way in his kingdom. He pronounces covenant blessing on those who weep, those who mourn. Now, here's the question. What are we supposed to weep for? What are we supposed to mourn about? Well, maybe a good place to start, Jesus doesn't flesh it out so much here in detail, but a good place to start is, what makes God mourn? What causes God to weep? Well, God mourns over sin, over rebellion, over unbelief. That's what causes remorse in him. And God does mourn. God does mourn. Doesn't Paul speak in Ephesians 4 about grieving the Holy Spirit. The Spirit grieves. He mourns. And why does he do so? Because we quench the Spirit with our sin and with our unbelief. So there should be regret or sadness because of what we've done, what we've left undone. And not just for the consequences of what we've done. Okay, we get into a habit of not mourning for our sins until we get caught. You know, we get busted, red-handed, and then, oh, I feel horrible. Well, sometimes getting caught is a good way for us to be brought to the seriousness of our sin, but we need to be, as we grow and become spiritually mature, we need to learn to mourn before that. Because of the fact that we've offended our Father in heaven. Psalm 19, 12 and 13, David says there, cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from secret faults. And keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. David here is speaking about a progression in our sin that tends to be there. We have secrets in that nobody else sees, we know about, but no one else does. And then we have presumptuous sins. Maybe a few people see those, our family members, people we work with occasionally, or great transgressions, you know, the great scandal that breaks out and everybody knows what your sin is. And what does David pray for? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Help me, Lord, to take care of my sin while it's small, while it is secret. Help me to mourn over my sin before it goes public. That's what we need to mourn for and to mourn over. And those who mourn, Jesus says in verse 4, will be comforted. They'll find comfort. They'll find forgiveness. Yes, they'll even find gladness and happiness. Jesus says, happy are those who mourn. Doesn't seem to make sense, but when we mourn and when we receive the word and assurance of forgiveness, there is comfort. There is joy. There is gladness. And how many miserable, unhappy people are going through this world seeking happiness but never finding it. Trying to be happy but never finding comfort because they won't mourn for their sin against the Lord. How many people live that way? How many of you find yourself in that kind of a situation? Why am I so miserable? Why is my life not working out? Why aren't things going well for me? Well, do you have things that you need to mourn for? Do you have sins that you need to confess? Those are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. That is what is required of subjects of Christ's kingdom. Jesus goes on and he says in verse 5, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Happy are the meek. Here's another one of those beatitudes that is often misunderstood or misapplied. Jesus does not say here, blessed are the shy. Blessed are the bashful. Blessed are the wimps. That's not what he means by the word meek. But that's what most people associate with meekness, right? That's what we associate with. Somebody who's not strong. Someone who's weak-kneed. And so I think maybe the word itself misleads us because the word is sort of changed in its definition over time. Maybe the most helpful thing for us to do to understand what Jesus is saying here is to look at people in Scripture who are described as meek. What are they like? Well, let me give you one example, and that's Moses. Moses, Numbers 12, says that Moses was very humble, very meek, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Not only was he meek, he was meeker than anybody else. I don't know if meeker is a word, but he was super meek, okay? He was super meek. And surely no one is going to accuse Moses of being weak. Meek maybe, but not weak. He was decisive. He was a leader. He was firm. When God revealed his will to Moses, what did Moses do? He delivered it to the people. He did it. He did as he was commanded. And he required it of those who followed him, those who were subject to him, whether they liked it or not. That was Moses. Yet Moses was meek. So what made Moses meek? What does it mean to be weak, or to be meek and yet strong? It's that Moses was not afraid of men. It's that Moses humbled himself before the word of God. He, again, just like being poor in spirit, where we're poor before the Lord, so being meek means we're meek before the Lord. We're humble before the Lord. We're teachable before him. Moses was strong, but he didn't have his own agenda. He followed God's agenda. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. It means, really, what it means is knowing your place. What is your place? Well, as a follower of Jesus Christ, your place is to be a follower, to be a disciple. As a soldier of Christ, your place is to take orders and carry them out. That's your place. That's what it means to be meek. Now, Moses, in his place that God gave him, was put in authority over a whole nation. And he exercised that authority well. He exercised it confidently. He exercised it strongly, but he did so meekly, because he wasn't trying to enforce his own agenda, but he was trying to enforce God's will. And of course, Moses wasn't perfect. He stumbled in those things. Another feature of meekness is refusing to be provoked by other people, refusing to be prodded by other people, to be swayed from what you know you're supposed to be doing, what God commands you to do. Did Moses get that kind of opposition? Sure he did. Constantly. Constantly provoked by the grumbling and complaining of the people of Israel. But Moses stood his ground. He did not give way. He was meek before the sovereign will of God. And he didn't let men sway him. That's true meekness. That's true humility. So what blessing does the meek person receive? Jesus says in verse 5 that they shall inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. Now notice that Jesus uses a future tense here. They shall inherit the earth. There's something coming for the meek. It's something that the meek need to look to in faith. It's not here now. It's perhaps invisible. But there is a blessing they receive. They will inherit the earth. Now notice Jesus doesn't say the meek will go to heaven when they die. He doesn't say that here. He doesn't say the meek will live in heaven forever. He doesn't say that either. What he says is they will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. Now, there are people who read this passage and they stand these words on their head and say, well, Jesus really is talking about heaven. Yeah, I know he said earth, but really he meant heaven. No, that's not what he meant. He meant earth. He meant earth. That is the inheritance that the meek will receive. Now they also get the kingdom of heaven thrown into the deal, but they get the earth. They get the earth. We are often hearing that Jesus is not particularly interested in the earth or anything in it. He's not particularly interested in the nations or what happens to them. But as we've already seen in Matthew, Jesus actually makes a great big to-do about the earth. He is concerned about the earth. He wants it. And this gospel ends with Jesus saying that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. So go to the nations and make disciples, teaching them everything I've commanded you, including these Beatitudes, including this sermon. Disciple them. Baptize them. Doesn't matter where they are. If they're in the earth, they're under my authority. They belong to me. Doesn't matter if they're Chinese or Arabs or Eskimos. Go baptize. Go teach them. Make them my disciples. So that's what Jesus is promising here. He's promising the earth to his people, to his church, as they go out into the world and as they preach and teach. Like Moses did in a condition and with a character of meekness and humility. Not twisting the message. Not updating it. Not making it more relevant, but being meek and teachable and humble before God, teaching that true gospel message. That's meekness. And that's what the meekness receive when they are obedient to His commandments. It's knowing our place before the Lord. It's knowing it, and it's working like crazy to carry out what He has put us in that place to do. And so who is going to inherit the earth? Who is going to get the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to get the comfort that the Lord promises? Who's going to get those things? Well, there are people in this world today, as there were in Jesus' day, and as there will be in 100 years or so. There are people in this world today who think that the earth is just about to fall into their laps. They're just about to put the final touches on this kingdom which belongs to them, the earth. The powerful, the famous, the connected, the rich, the cool, the hip, the sexy, they get the earth, right? They're the ones that seem to have it. But Jesus says, no. The time is coming when all that they have is going to be stripped away. Everything they have is being laid up for the righteous. All of the arrogant and all of the foolish who forget God are going to lose it all. And you're going to inherit it. You're going to get the earth. You're going to get the kingdom of heaven. If you are meek before God, if you are poor in spirit, if you mourn for your sins. This is Jesus' promise. And you know, really, these Beatitudes, we've only looked at a few of them today, but these Beatitudes describe one person above everybody else. And that's Jesus Christ Himself. The Beatitudes perfectly reflect the character of the Lord Jesus. He was poor in spirit. He was one who mourned. Isaiah 53 says He was a man of sorrows. And according to Matthew 11:29, He was meek. He was humble before His Father. And just as the world looked at Him and said, well, surely this is a recipe for failure. This is another failed Messiah. This kind of life lived is simply going to invite persecution and defeat. And of course, Jesus does say later in these Beatitudes that we should expect persecution. That's what this kind of life receives from the world. But Jesus, by humbling Himself, received the kingdom. By going to crucifixion and death, He received resurrection and ascension and a throne. He did achieve victory. He did receive the kingdom. He lived this way before His Father, and He was blessed. He was made happy. That's how He received it. And to receive that kingdom, what Jesus is saying is that we have to walk in the way that He went. We have to follow Him in faith to receive that same kingdom. Well, let's pray now. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for this word, and we pray that You would help us, Your people, to be found faithful to You. May we develop, by the power of Your Spirit, by Your grace, these qualities, this kind of character. May we be meek and humble before You. May we mourn for our sin. And may we recognize our poverty before You. And Father, just as You have promised, comfort us, fill us, and give us Your kingdom. And these we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.